worthwhile. Going to Ephesians, let's look at Ephesians 4. I wanted to talk, let's start with verse 7 of Ephesians 4, because I'm going to kind of skip to what I think are the more salient parts. Everything before that is talking about walking in a manner according to what we've been called with humility and gentleness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's so much the theological conclusion or application of what Paul's saying. If we're all one in Christ, then we should be anxious not to do anything to disrupt that oneness that Christ bled and died to create. But now he goes on to talk also about how the same Christ gave different gifts to different people within the body of Christ. And he talks about this in other places, but he says, Christ, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So it kind of shows him triumphing over the devil, and then giving out blessings to men. And I think this goes back to, I've talked about this before, when the Romans would conquer and they would bring back the booty, which meant something different in those days. Just a joke. My wife always goes, when you have to explain the joke, it's no good. But it says, at his ascension, when he's given all power and authority, he doesn't spend that authority on himself, but he gives these gifts to the church now that he's filled all things. In verse 11, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the building up of for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the goal is that we would attain to the unity of the faith by maturing in the Word. Because if you're studying the same Word, the same Holy Spirit is working in you, the same Spirit of Christ, and Paul will say in another place that if all of us read the Bible avidly, what would happen is we would find ourselves in much more agreement, because we would all be thinking with the one and same mind of Christ. And so there is a diversity of gifts, but the way we think about how to use those gifts and who those gifts are from and that they're gifts of grace shouldn't divide us in any way. And you remember in Corinth, they were forming little cliques around Apollos and Peter, Cephas and Paul, and how shocked Paul was to find them making those kinds of fleshly divisions, and he argues about that. But anyway, so what's the goal? It's that we would have unity, that we would have the fullness of Christ in it, that we would all speak the same thing. And he says in verse 14, what this will cure. It says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Because if you take your doctrinal beliefs, your core beliefs, from places other than the Scriptures, what ends up happening is this guy makes sense, and then you start listening to this guy, and he makes sense, and you're never on that rock solid ground, which is Christ. And so he's basically appealing not to vacillate because we change teachings, but to stick with the apostolic teaching of Christ that Christ gave to his apostles.
Yeah. Pastor, isn't that why you see some of the ministries that come up, you know, it's based upon a personality that they don't last, you know?
Absolutely.
They fall apart at a certain point.
There is a tendency, especially I think it's more true among Americans because we put so, it's, you know, we're such an entertainment culture and we're impressed by strong, assertive personalities, that what happens to a lot of these big churches is they become personality cults where the people aren't following Christ as much as they're following the human teacher. And that's one reason why we don't, for instance, why we've stuck with the lectionary, because you could become a cult pretty fast. You could be a church in one moment, and through a cult leader, one of these personality people, you could pretty fast swerve off the path if he decided to pick a set of text that led to a wrong conclusion. And so we've stayed with the texts that have been traditionally taught in the Christian church. So just like we talk about the universal creeds, the texts that we read every Sunday are really universal too, in the fact that the church has been using those texts for basically 2,000 years to teach the faith. Whereas if you get somebody in there who wants to bend the scriptures and twist them and distort them and focus on his own little pet things, the most egregious one I can think of is Joseph Smith, who, you know, had claimed to have ongoing revelation. Joseph Smith, Mormon. And as time went on, he had a revelation that he was should be able to take as his wife any pretty single girl in the congregation. Yeah, like that's from God. You know, we know right where that's from, and it isn't God. Yes.
There was a documentary on TV a couple weeks ago about Jim Jones.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, just mind control. And he was the same thing. Almost all of these things always have the same characteristics. It's like unconditional allegiance to that person, and yeah.
Yeah, you kind of see that. Well, you do see it in the Old Testament, too. Here in Chronicles of the Kings, how the king of Judah or Israel, some of them followed God, you know, said right. What was right, but then they say, but they still left the high places as worship centers and these kind of things where, you know, they did okay, but they didn't go back totally to
them. Now that's comforting in the sense of that. This is a term that theologians use, is that we're not saved by perfectly keeping all the teachings of the Bible, because we may be off on some teachings, and that doesn't necessarily keep us from being Christian. It depends on what the teaching is. And it's comforting to know that even with our sins and weaknesses and our imperfect keeping of the faith, that God in his mercy can overlook that. Like Hezekiah was a good king, and yet Hezekiah let a little bit of pagan idolatry creep into the worship of Israel. And so I've always thought that God being merciful and sort of overlooking our sinful inconsistencies, because we all do this as children of our culture. We think that we're following the Bible, but a lot of times we're following the Bible plus either our own assumptions or cultural assumptions. Let me give you an example. I remember from the South, and growing up, even Lutherans in the South were a lot like Southern Baptists, okay? No doubt about it. And so even my dad, when Billy Graham would come to town, man, we'd jump on the church bus and we'd go listen to the Billy Graham Crusades. Well, I didn't know this when I was that age, but as I look back upon Billy Graham, Billy Graham was pretty phenomenal when he was teaching about man's sin nature and the atonement, the blood of Christ atoning for sin. He was biblical. But when he got into the whole issue of altar calls and how you receive that forgiveness that Christ won into your life, he was awful. Of course, he got even more awful as time got on because he got too caught up in liberal politics and kind of got away from that. But the original Billy Graham, if you just listened to him talk about the cross, you would have said, yay, Billy. But there was an inconsistency in him. Now, I do think God holds leaders to a stern judgment than that. But I think it's a merciful thing that God takes. Even our works are a mixture of being motivated by God's Spirit, but also sometimes there's a little bit of flesh in our things where we go, it's kind of nice to be recognized for what I've done, you know, that kind of a thing. So there's some sinful motivation mixed in with the godly motivation. And what the Bible teaches is that for Christ's sake, God only sees the good and godly motivation in our works and doesn't see the imperfection of the more fleshly reasons why we might do something. And that's comforting. And it's comforting me, like you brought up, Dan, that it's comforting to me that otherwise we'd just be living under the Mosaic law again. It'd just be another set of laws. It'd be keep the Lutheran doctrine perfectly or the biblical doctrine perfectly or maybe not go to heaven. And so I've always thought that was comforting that God bore with the weakness of the people and didn't immediately, you know, rain down. You know, the Sons of Thunder, I love those guys. That village that didn't listen to Jesus. And they're called the Sons of Thunder because of this event, because they're like, nuke them, Jesus. They just rejected you. Just rain down lightning and thunder and just blot them out. And Jesus is like, you know, hold it, guys. That's not what we're about. And yet God loved John and he loved James. And even when mom comes and begs that one sits at the left and one at the right, or John and Andrew. No, it's Peter and Andrew, John and James. Am I having a mental lapse here? Is that right? Huh? It's John and his brother. Okay. And Peter and Andrew, otherwise known as Cephas. Mental gaffe. Anyway, God, I'm sure it irritated the disciples that they got their mom to kind of ask for the best spot for them. But that didn't keep Jesus from loving them. Think about all the times Peter pulls a boner and God still loves him. He gets out of the boat and he starts to sink. Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to let the guy drown. He's just never going to learn. Or when he cuts off in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the priest, Jesus doesn't say, you know, Peter, I've just had it with you. You're just over the top. But God, even when he says, think how many times Jesus says to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. Well, that's why we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because God counts as faith a very imperfect grasp of him and his teachings. And so that's wonderful. But getting back to this, he's wanting, first off, the goal is building up the church. And What do you think building up the church would imply? How do you build up the, I'm not talking about the necessarily the external congregation, you know, but the true church. How do you build up the church?
Through
what? Right. Through the word and sacraments, through the consolation of the saints. Like if someone comes to you and the devil's harassing them and they're frightened and maybe thinking, I'm glad that didn't have any coffee left in it, and thinking, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian, maybe the devil's gotten into their head, and you comfort them with the gospel and you say, no, you're a child of God, even though you're fearful and you're feeling guilty, that's building up the church. That's building up the body of the Christ. And that's who we are. You know, we're all sort of little good Samaritans after the great Samaritan. Luther once said that we're all little Christophers. Like, we all should have had that name, because Christopher means Christ bearer. And we're all little Christ to our neighbor. And so, whether it's building up our spouse or building up a troubled Christian or just building up that person in the pew next to us, that's something very unique in the early church. Is the pagans sometimes watching, they didn't go, wow, these Christians love us, although I'm sure they did. What they said was, look how they love one another. Look how they treat one another. Look how they bear the burdens of each other. Look how they build each other up. And that was what got everybody's attention. And that's what attracted them. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, we want it so that you all keep growing spiritually, because it's only when we kind of grow up into the mind of Christ that we see the world the way Christ sees it, and we begin to do things the way Christ would do them. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit in us that does that. So anyway, he talks about all these gifts that have been given for this purpose of building up. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I think all of us probably should have this carved in stone over our mantle. And I include myself. I'd have the biggest one. We must no longer walk as the Gentiles do.
Now, Gentile being unbelievers.
In this case, yes. As those who aren't converted to Christ do. Because what it's saying is that we Christians, and at least myself and the ones I've observed in the 20th and 21st century, we tend to be chameleons. We want to be faithful to Christ, but also we don't want it to really cost us anything socially, so we also want to blend in with the world around us. And honestly, that's not going to win the world for Christ, because we're going to look just like the Gentiles, or just like the people who aren't Christians. He says they do it in the futility of their minds. They do it because they don't know any better. Because, you know, like Paul says, he was once ignorant and a blasphemer of Christ in his ignorance. So he's saying, look, don't live like the Gentiles. They only live like that because they don't understand. But he goes on to say, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of this spiritual ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Kind of sounds like a culture we know. You know, the sad part of our culture today is the moral code of our culture has essentially been, Jesus reduces the commandments to love God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. The American culture has reduced morality down to make yourself happy and try not to hurt anyone else as you do it. That's virtue in American culture. That's the way the non-Christian lives. And unfortunately, I live that way too. You live that way too sometimes. I mean, some of you got a better handle on this. I always worry about saying this. I remember one time I preached a stewardship sermon on what we ought to give to the Lord. And you know, it's kind of funny because sometimes when you preach a sermon, it's kind of like more like a shotgun blast. And sometimes the wrong people hear the law and the wrong people hear the gospel. And I think I've said this before. I mean, I've been here almost 20 years, so of course I've said it before. But it's kind of like the wrong people sometimes hear the wrong message. And I remember after preaching a sermon like that, this little lady came into my office terrified and concerned with how meager her offering was. Now, she was on a fixed income, but she was so troubled in her conscience, and my sermon unfortunately troubled her. If I could have said, you know, like a sidebar during the sermon, I would have said, stop, let's call her Frida. I would have said, Frida, this is not about you. But she heard this, and she came to my office, and she was just sweating bullets over her failure to offer her enough offerings to God. And she was on a fixed income and a very limited one. And by the time I figured it out, she was giving about 35 or 40% of her offering or of her living standard to the Lord. And she was the one that felt guilty. Yet the one who earned 10 times as much, who gave far less than her, they felt like they were doing fine. That is the problem. Where I prefer teaching over preaching is because you can't clarify, and sometimes it always reminds me of an episode of Gilligan's Island where the professor's trying to hypnotize the skipper, and Gilligan's looking on at the watch, and Gilligan ends up the one hypnotized. And sometimes that's what happens is the pastor's like, I hope this person who feels this way and is impenitent hears the law. I hope people that are penitent hear the gospel as their message. But that's awfully hard to do because sometimes it just happens differently than that. But anyway, he's saying, don't any longer live in the futility of a life like a non-Christian lives. What's futile about the way a non-Christian lives? Yeah, they have no eternal salvation, and they block that out so they don't have to think about it until something forces them to. And they have no purpose. They realize that their purpose is shallow. At some point, they may realize, or they may not. What else is futile about the way they live? Does collecting all the money in the world make a person whole? Does climbing the corporate ladder at the expense of your family and God and everything else, is that what makes people live like God wanted them to live? No. And so, you know, Solomon's good for this in Ecclesiastes. If you ever want to read a depressing book, I'm drawn to pessimism. I think I would have been the writer of Lamentations. So I like Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, Solomon kind of goes through all the things that we people try for happiness that aren't happiness and tries to, it's like trying to tell your teenage child, please don't do what you're about to do because it's really stupid. I've tried it. And Solomon goes, you know what? I tried to gain all the knowledge in the world. It was futile. It was a dead end. Then I tried wine, women, and song, and for a while that seemed great, but you know what? That left me empty. And then I tried to build, I saw the pyramids in Egypt, because after all, they were neighbors, and he's like, I decided I'd build a monument to myself. But then I realized, when I'm dead, I can't enjoy that. Or I would amass all the wealth in the world, and then he goes, I just have to leave it to someone else when I die, and maybe the person I don't even want to get it gets it. And so Solomon goes through this list of things that leave a person ultimately empty in the end. And that's real helpful. That's really why we Christians should still listen to the law, because the law is really telling us, I can save you a lot of pain and time. If you've raised children, you know what I'm talking about. Now, sometimes you have to let them, if it's not too dangerous for them, you have to let them learn. But at some point, you have to kind of let your kid kind of learn these lessons for themselves, because they'll never believe you. Here's one of my acts of rebellion. My dad was a very conservative Lutheran, and my congregation that I grew up in was a very liberal Lutheran congregation, and it got more liberal. And during the Seminex thing, it was supportive of Seminex. We actually had women vicars in the 70s. Okay? And for about 4 years, my family stopped going to church because my dad was so angry about it. My dad always told me, watch out for those LCA Lutherans. Okay? But being a stupid kid, by the way, I got married while I was still a kid, and she raised me. But I decided, we moved to Carrollton, Texas, and there was a big church bias, and it was LCA. And so I thought, you know, I know what my dad said, but Lutheran's Lutheran. See, I used to believe that too. Lutheran is Lutheran. We'll go to this church. And I never will forget, it was the second Sunday of Easter, which is always what text? Does anybody know? It's Thomas. Very good. Very good. And this guy preached a sermon that was so dang depressing. Jesus didn't really rise, but it doesn't really matter because he rises in your heart. It was like Jesus was a metaphor, and no, he didn't physically rise. That's what uneducated people believe. And honestly, life's still pretty dreary and bleak even with that story, but we do our best to cling to that. And I went running back to the Missouri Synod as fast as my little feet could carry me. I mean, I went, holy cow, this is even worse than my dad said. In fact, the pastor came over to our apartment. I would say house, but it was so small. It's really more of a closet. And he came over to our house, and he started mocking me. He goes, oh, so you believe that Genesis is really literal and that Adam and Eve were real people? I said, yeah. He goes, do you believe Jonah was actually swallowed by a big fish? I said, yeah. And you believe in a literal resurrection? I went, yeah. I was 20. And he started mocking me, and he goes, I know who you are. You're a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I have never worshipped anywhere else since then, because, and I have to say, I don't know if I ever told my dad, but I'm like, okay, I should have listened. That's kind of what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to spare you from the pain of doing what we all would do, but we don't have to do it because he's done it. He knows what it was like to be ignorant of Christ and to persecute the church, just like Solomon knew what it was like to indulge in wine and sex and conquering nations and all these things that are supposedly bringing happiness. And so here he's saying, why would you waste your time following these people who live in absolute futility? In another place, Paul says, they live without God and without hope in this world. Why would you want that? Now, I think what makes it really hard to preach, death is the, you know, even though our culture's gotten away from sin completely, death is still the one proclamation of the law that people instinctively hear. So what does our American culture do? It makes sure that you don't really have to see death. People who are about to die, they get kind of moved away from everybody so no one has to see that. The funeral undertaker, instead of laying your loved one out yourself in the parlor, they take him to the funeral home and embalm them so that they look alive, so that no one has to really ever deal with death. I know some people do, but the goal is to keep us from having to really deal with the harsh reality of death. But I will say that what he's saying here is he's saying, don't do it. Don't deceive yourself like the world deceives yourself. And he's saying, if you want to live for something, live for Christ. Don't live for these other things. Well, church is about to start, so I guess I'll close here. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be and abide with us all. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. And come in here the happy conclusion next week.